1 Peter 3, reading from verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? And if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the grace of God. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that, when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of. But on your part, he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. We are going to consider the subject of the church under trial. And our task is to examine how the Lord of the church is building that church. And we're in for surprises. The path to glory is not the way of popular acclaim, it is the way of the cross. Growth and progress for the Church of God has been, and I'm persuaded will always be, by way of suffering, pain, and death. It is the outworking of a divine principle. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life in this world shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Now, in fulfilling my commitment, I've been faced with a certain tension between a systematic exposition of the passage that I've read to you and the brief drawn up by the conveners. But from the latter, I judge I have three things to which I should address myself. First, the suffering church. Second, suffering for righteousness' sake. And third, a sobering challenge for the church in the West. Now then, first, the suffering church. In a generation in which Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism are striving for a well-orchestrated resurgence, it's more than ever vital that we present the one true God as the God who cares, as the God who understands, the God who sees and feels the sufferings of his creation, the God who hears its cry. This was the message of the I Am in Exodus, as God spoke to Moses. He said, I have surely seen, I have heard, I know, and I am come down. My brief starts, therefore, from the acknowledgement that the church is a suffering church. There can be no debate about that. Peter describes their suffering as suffering for righteousness' sake in verse 14, emphasizing his point by drawing attention to the Lord's suffering. Let's remember that the Lord suffered from the very moment that he stepped into this world, because he was in an alien environment. He was the righteous one in an unrighteous world. For him it was suffering just to be in a world where sin reigned. He was surrounded by men in their bondage, in their need, in their pain, in their misery, in their poverty, in their confusion, and in their fear. And he suffered in consequence of it. And again, the gospel record tells us, as George referred to this morning, he was moved with compassion. The church, therefore, is a suffering church. Every advance is to be purchased with blood. As her master before her, the church will be misunderstood, misrepresented, maligned, despised, persecuted, and martyred. There was a time, of course, when Peter thought it strange that his master should speak of suffering. At Caesarea Philippi, he cried, "Be it far from thee, Lord." Now, writing to the church in the crucible of sufferings, it thinks it strange that they should expect any other path. Fiery trial, persecution, and pain is to be the path of the saints, and it is the fires of persecution that bring the church to truth and to maturity. It's not long before Peter himself and John suffered imprisonment, followed quite swiftly by the martyrdom of Stephen. The church suffered cruelly in those early centuries. Ron Aldrich emphasized to us, did he not, the sufferings under Nero, and they still fill us with horror at the thought of them. We would do well to ask ourselves why the church suffered so then, seeing that the Roman constitution gave tolerance to all religions and boasted of her liberality, as do some of the totalitarian states today. It's possible, I think, to postulate a number of reasons which are germane to our subject, and I take time to give them to you. One, Christianity made a claim on all nations, all men everywhere. None was excluded. As we've been reminded, Christians are to be both light of the world and salt of the earth. Second, the moral standards that Christ proclaimed contrasted with the corrupt and immoral practices of the heathen religions with whom the state had hitherto identified. The testimony of Jesus Christ was against sin wherever and whenever and in whomsoever it was found. Third, Christians stood out as a different race of people in every culture. They were marked men and women. In political life, they were subject to the powers that be. In social life, they were just and understanding masters and loyal and diligent servants. In their family life, love reigned. Four, simplicity marked the early Christian worship. They had no wealth to confiscate, no churches to desecrate. If they were to be affronted at all, it had to be in their persons. Physical and mental suffering were inevitable if the church was to be faithful to her Lord, because the Christians couldn't be ignored. Others just had to take account of them. But the suffering of the church opened the door for growth and expansion. The growth of the church was not a matter of choice or conviction, it was a matter of compulsion. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They weren't occupied, as we are, with matters of call and commendation or with the technical matters of a prayer guide. They fled. And as they fled, they witnessed. Peter writes to a suffering church, "Count it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Suffering was to be the norm. It was to be expected. This was something to rejoice in. Something to use for the furtherance of the gospel. The historian Tertullian, at the end of the 3rd century, looked back over 250 years of persecution, and he said, "The blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. Dying we conquer. The moment we are crushed, that moment we go forth victorious." And all this is acknowledged in the opening words of my brief. Suffering is the hallmark of the church, and in it we are to greatly rejoice. We're not to fight it, we're not to complain about it, we're not to campaign against it, or to subtly sidestep it. But as Christians in those earlier centuries, we are to face it head on, because God is a sovereign Lord. Who is going to harm you, writes Peter, if you are eager to do good? We now address ourselves to the how of suffering, that is, for righteousness' sake. The distinction is drawn at the beginning of our passage. Suffering for righteousness' sake is suffering in consequence of doing good, not suffering because of unrighteous behavior, whether against the state, against the community, or within the family. It is suffering because we speak and act righteously. Suffering because we are Christians and witness to being Christians. We're not given a mandate in Scripture to opt out by right from the normal sufferings of the human race, or from the consequences of our own unwise, even wrong actions. Suffering for righteousness is not necessarily because of our circumstances, whatever has occasioned them, but because of our witness as Christians. To this, Peter gives a pointer. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The persecution so prevalent in Peter's day was because the brethren and sisters were unashamed to witness to the fact of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees and Sadducees, they were grieved because Peter and John taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Their official remedy was clear and simple. Let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And to them, Peter and John gave the answer that would immediately lead to suffering for righteousness' sake. We cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. And in the searching prayer meeting that followed, they made this petition. Grant unto thy servant that with all boldness they may speak thy word. No power on earth was to be allowed to frustrate their witness. And as if to make matters quite clear, Peter restates in chapter 3, verses 18 to 22, the message that they were to preach. Christ suffered because he proclaimed the reconciling message given by his Father, and because he effected that reconciliation at the cross. The suffering believers to whom Peter wrote believed they were living in the last days, as indeed they were, and so are we. And the Lord himself likened those days to the days of Noah. The pitiful few who'd responded to the message were saved and through water. A fitting picture of baptism, that supreme act of witness. In many non-Christian cultures, you can believe what you like, so long as you continue to conform to the acceptable cultural or religious patterns. Baptism is the great divide. It is a public commitment that exalts Christ above state, above religion, and above culture. In the alien and hostile cultures of Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Communism, and Confucianism, it inevitably involves suffering to stand up and be counted as a Christian. To turn from Hinduism is to be a social outcast. From Buddhism in Thailand is to be disloyal to the state. To apostatize from Islam is to put life at risk in some countries of the world. It is only as recently as 1978 in Egypt, the most moderate, probably, of the Islamic countries, that a law was proposed that everybody who changed their religion was to be killed within 30 days. Mercifully, it was never passed. In communistic countries, if I do not embrace communism, I can be regarded with the utmost suspicion, particularly if I entertain Christians from the West. To embrace Christ from cultures where ancestral worship holds sway is to betray the family. Peter tells the church, if you witness to Christ, suffering will follow. And that is suffering for righteousness' sake. In chapter 4, Peter cites the example of the Lord Jesus. It's evident from the gospel that the one who challenged the cant and hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, to which Don referred, and lived out the law in a new dimension, would eventually be faced with a confrontation. From Nazareth, the road led straight to Calvary. The world that so readily accepts our philanthropy doesn't necessarily want our message. Jesus Christ suffered for righteousness' sake because he would not be silenced, but witness constantly through the truth of God. We cannot claim to be suffering for righteousness' sake if we suffer the consequences of breaking the law, offending social custom, or are overbearing and unloving in our family relationships. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody in other men's matters. To pursue the cause of democracy, human rights, DND, or a host of other ideas may lead to suffering, but in my judgment, it's not what Peter had in mind when he talked about suffering for righteousness' sake. Such situations we bring on ourselves by our decision to be involved. In a book entitled Planting Churches Cross-Culturally, David J. Hesselgrave writes, Paul considered the preaching of the gospel and the establishment of churches as his primary task. The biblical record leaves no reason for thinking that either Paul or the members of his team were basically engaged in raising living standards, ameliorating social conditions, imparting secular knowledge, ministering to medical needs, or dispensing aid from previously established churches. There can be little doubt that allegiance to Christ on the part of converts in the churches entailed some of these effects as byproducts, even to the sending of needed aid back to the Jerusalem church. That the missionaries were concerned about social relationships and the minds and bodies of men, as well as their souls, is patently true. But Paul's primary mission was accomplished when the gospel was preached, and men were converted, and churches were established. Good works were the fruit, not the root, of Paul's mission. Again and again at Echoes, we've seen gifted Bible teachers bogged down in the administration of liberal, sometimes misguided, philanthropy. Of course, love expresses itself in sharing and giving in the course of individual involvement. Of that, the parable of the Good Samaritan is an eloquent reminder. That sort of philanthropy is costly, brethren. It involves not only my money, but myself. It involves my time, my service, my concern. It disrupts my program and gives me a personal commitment that I cannot sidestep. It's so easy to talk about ministering to the whole man whilst at the same time discounting the involvement of our whole man in the ministry. The hunger in men's hearts is for something deeper than mere philanthropy can provide. I was reading The Golden Cow yesterday. John White has some hard things to say. Let me read a bit. It is precisely here, in our unconscious acceptance of a false value system, with its confusion about our rights, that the root of the problem lies. Here lies the weakness that makes us prone to spiritual harlotry. For we've overvalued material prosperity and underestimated, taken for granted, or even forgotten the God of power and love we profess to worship. We claim to have faith in him, but so long as we are harassed by anxiety about our financial security or overly impressed by the importance of money in Christian work, our profession is hollow and our footsteps follow the pathway toward them. It's possible for us to share our material things and starve our brethren and sisters of spiritual things. When the day comes and that dreaded wall comes down and the bamboo curtain is lifted and men escape from the fearsome prism of animism, we shall find that God has his church preserved and mature. Our brethren and sisters now in such situations will be appalled at our worldliness and our materialism. They will have much to teach us of the grace of God that can be learnt only through suffering. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God. In Eastern Europe, a brother said to me as we walked, "It is strange, brother, but we didn't have problems about Bibles until people of the West made it a campaign against the communists." Christians behind the Iron Curtain and the Bamboo Curtain in particular have never known any other environment in which to live as Christians. Those that have been born in that situation know how to cope with it and how to live under the pressures that it brings. We ought to consider very, very carefully why we elevate the sufferings of our brethren and sisters there above those of brethren and sisters near to us who face sudden serious illness or bereavement, redundancy, the breakup of marriage, the rebellion of children, and crises of many kinds whose problems may be even more traumatic. Nevertheless, of course, our brethren behind the iron and bamboo curtains are always faced with the dilemma that is so helpfully discussed in Trevor Beeson's book, Discretion of Valor, which I commend to you. I quote, "Does the path of religious commitment call chiefly for discretion, the readiness to accommodate responsibly and to accept less than the ideal, even though there can be no guarantee of better opportunities tomorrow? Or does the path of discipleship call chiefly for valor, defiance of the law, the authorities, and the status quo, even though the price may be suffering and possibly death?" The 20th century has known thousands of martyrs. Dr. Paul Carson, shortly before his own martyrdom at the hand of the Simbas, told Congolese believers that more believers had died for their faith in this century than in all the other centuries put together. The story of many of these is told in a useful book called By Their Blood by James and Margaret Heffley. In the preface, the writers emphasize that it is an oversimplification to suggest that Christian martyrs must always die strictly for the testimony of Christ. It was my privilege to go to Laos just after Evelyn Anderson and Beatrice Cossin had been murdered by the North Vietnamese army who'd overrun Kheng Kok. It was so recent that I stood in the ashes where they'd burnt the girls' bodies. As I did so, one of the Lao elders said to me, "Brother, if only we could have done more." I learned afterwards that when the girls were discovered after hiding for some days and had been taken for interrogation to the North Vietnamese Army headquarters, that dear man went again and again to those communist soldiers to plead for the release of those girls. He offered to pay any ransom, to mortgage his home that they might be set free. And in the end, because of his importunity, they tied him to a stake under the midday sun just to keep him quiet. We didn't hear about that. There are a thousand ways in which the church is under trial. Situations like that just don't hit the headlines, but they make men into men of God. If we are faithful witnesses to Christ, brethren, we shall suffer. And sober consideration, of which Peter speaks and to which we refer in a moment, requires us not to be unduly swayed by the disproportionate advertisement given to some, or the sadness of the faces portrayed. Our priority, I judge, is not to change the system, not to score a point over the communists, not to affront wild, bitter Islam, even to worst her in arguments, nor to despise the primitive idolatries and mystic religions. Our role is to witness to eternal life in Christ and to snatch men as brands from the burning. As they witness, they too will suffer, and their suffering will enhance the testimony and bring glory to God. It is possible that in our misguided desire to lift their heavy hand to ameliorate a situation that we can't fully understand, we may exacerbate rather than relieve suffering. When I was in Turkey, I was taken to see one of those few true believers in that fanatical Muslim land. I found that the family I visited was totally alienated from the people amongst whom they were living and to whom they should have been witnesses. I was told that that because there are so few believers there, inevitably they had many visitors from overseas who showed their fellowship by giving them gifts. And what was more distressing to me was the whole family had been inveigled into putting on what can only be regarded as a show for visitors. It left me sad. In our memory, and yours too, there was a terrible pogrom in Chad. An apostate Baptist president ordered the introduction of heathen initiation ceremonies to which Christians could not submit with a clear conscience to God. A whole assembly was massacred. The elders of another assembly were taken and their legs were broken and they were buried alive because they wouldn't deny their faith in Christ. When news of these things reached the West, believers set themselves to pray. Suddenly the president was assassinated and the Christians were free. Tragically, there was as much suffering in the deliverance as in the persecution. For those who had suffered and recovered looked critically at their brethren who had avoided the issue by a calculated compromise. That leads me to the fact that there is a subjective aspect of suffering for righteousness' sake to which the scripture makes frequent reference. How many Christians have been cruelly tortured by unjust criticism and unfounded slanders as their brethren have robbed them of their reputation? Christians must, like their master, accept the cup that we must drink, though not without deep exercise of heart and agony of soul. Eternity will reveal that the answer to many a prayer for the development of Christ-like character and growth in grace comes from the fires of persecution. The cruelty that some Christians face comes not only from the malevolency of unbelievers, but from the envy of their brethren. The source doesn't matter. It's the outcome that is precious to God. I was so influenced by the life and testimony of Mr. A.J. Ashwell, one of the founders of these conferences. How faithful that man was. When I was a young man, he took me to his heart. He spared me nothing. And I still smart when I recall some of his world-chosen words of exhortation. I remember once responding as a young man, in my heart, to his gracious ministry at Reading, by saying to God, "Make me like that man. I've still a long way to go." But I know now what I didn't know then, that that dear man was at one time in his life ill-used by his brethren, suffering cruel slanders on his character. Doubtless, in the remarkable and inscrutable ways of God, these were things judged necessary to make that man the man that he was. Should we be surprised if God takes us the same way? If we do not suffer, might it be that our witness is so impoverished, our lives so unfruitful, our impact so weak, that we should urgently repair to the sanctuary to get our priorities right? Count it not strange that suffering abounds. There is one whose hand is on our pulse and will not let the fire be too hot or the discipline too severe. For God is faithful and will not suffer you to be tested above that ye are able. Suffering is one of the instruments that God uses to make us holy. And suffering for righteousness' sake is the outcome of a faithful, fearless witness to Christ. Now my last point. A sobering challenge for the church in the West. It's in this section that Peter urges his readers to a sober reassessment of their position for the very reason that the end of all things is at hand. The Lord is coming. The day of review of accountability is near. And the words used by Peter in the NIV are, "Be clear-minded and self-controlled." What for? To change the pattern of church life? To think up some new emphasis in outreach? Some novel concept of church action? Some new priorities in mission? Or to introduce some vast philanthropic venture for the persecuted, impoverished, disillusioned world? Note carefully what that sober consideration was about. Verse 7. so that you can pray. There was a startling sentence in an address by Michael Bordeaux at the Second European Missionary Conference at Lausanne. Speaking of the communist world and the suffering church there, he said, "The church that was beaten to its knees stayed upon its knees to pray." We have our priorities wrong, brethren. If anything stands in the way of prayer or detracts us from prayer, if prayer is not a thrilling, major, regular, prominent commitment in our daily program, we are missing out in the purposes of God, whatever else we do. Why, oh why, are we so willing to respond to any appeal but that to pray? Why do we pay lip service to prayer and pray so little? It's time for a calculated review. I think you will agree with me. But if we get prayer in its right place, we shall find it leading us to personal, practical involvement in the lives of others. We would, write Peter, notice, love each other more deeply. In such involvement, we are to use whatever spiritual gifts we have received to serve others faithfully in ministering God's grace in its various forms. If prayer is in its right place, everything else falls into place. We cease grumbling. We are more hospitable. We are more diligent in everything that is to our hand. And this is a plea for us to be personally involved with men and women for God, not leaving the battle to others. We cannot buy off our responsibility to witness and to be involved with people by our generosity to the local church, to overseas mission, or to a liberal philanthropy to the oppressed, the poor, and the underprivileged, good as those things are. If we pray, we shall find love for each other, and our local churches will grow. Oh, the cant and hypocrisy of claiming spiritual superiority over our brethren and sisters. Oh, the sadness of the witch hunt and the scandal and the slanders that bring so much bitterness as we conduct our vendettas in doctrines and practices. Oh, the suffering we cause by our petty disputes, whilst a groaning world cries out for the word of life. Love, wrote Peter, covers a multitude of sins. Let us, in our sober consideration, determine here and now that we will have done with our petty, critical attitudes. And with a love born of Calvary, we will cover rather than publicize sin. And we will be involved more with people for God. We will face the challenge presented by our unsaved relatives, our godless, indifferent neighbors. We will give time to the shut-in, the lonely, the awkward, and if need be, to the demented, the drunkard, and the prostitute. If we do, we shall suffer, and in a multitude of ways, at the hands of our brethren as well as others. But it will be for his glory. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. But in our sober consideration, Peter urges us to be more concerned about our witness. If it is hard for us who know the grace of God to be saved from the pressures of the enemy, what about the ungodly and sinner, asks Peter. We have the message of life to the lost, yet we hold our tongue. To avoid suffering, we silence or compromise our witness. We talk interestingly about world missions. We get enthusiastic about our church programs, church growth, and we get almost fanatical about the church suffering under communism, whilst we have little or no personal exercise about our neighbors where we live or our colleagues where we work. In other words, we opt out of involvement to those among whom God has placed us in an unbounded enthusiasm for involvement with those at a distance, which costs us personally so little. I am persuaded deeply, brethren,
that we may be doing the church of God a disservice and deceiving ourselves by our peremptory response to a multitude of appeals and by our indiscriminate giving. Peter's appeal is for us to be clear-minded and self-controlled, so that our daily program leaves room for prayer, for personal involvement in the lives of others, and a readiness to witness to the saving grace of Christ. Unless we do so, we shall know little or nothing of what suffering for righteousness' sake is, and we shall miss the blessing of those who suffer. Did not the Lord Jesus himself say to those by the mountain at Galilee, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven"?